2 Kings chapter 15, beginning now at verse 1. In the 27th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, began Azariah, son of Amaziah, king of Judah, to reign. 16 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done, save that the high places were not removed. The people sacrificed and burnt incense still on the high places. And the Lord smote the king, so that he was a leper to the day of his death, and dwelt in a several house. And Jotham the king's son was over the house, judging the people of the land. And the rest of the acts of Azariah, and all he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Azariah slept with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the city of David. And Jotham his son reigned in his stead. In the 38th year of Azariah, king of Judah, did Zechariah, son of Jeroboam, reign over Israel in Samaria 6 months. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, as his fathers had done. He departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. And Shalom, the son of Jabesh, conspired against him, and smote him before the people, and slew him, and reigned in his stead. And the rest of the acts of Zechariah, behold, are they written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. This was the word of the Lord, which he spake unto Jehu, saying, Thy sons shall sit on the throne of Israel until the fourth generation. And so it came to pass. Shalom, the son of Jabesh, began to reign in the 39th year of Uzziah, king of Judah. And he reigned a full month in Samaria. For Menahem, the son of Gadi, went up from Tirzah, and came to Samaria, and smote Shalom, the son of Jabesh, in Samaria, and slew him, and reigned in his stead. And the rest of the acts of Shalom, and his conspiracy which he made, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. Then Menahem smote Tisphah, and all that were therein, and the coast thereof from Tirzah, because they opened not to him. Therefore he smote it, and all the women therein that were with child he ripped up. In the 39th year of Azariah, king of Judah, began Menahem, the son of Gadi, to reign over Israel, and he reigned 10 years in Samaria. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not all his days from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. Gracious Father, once again, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for the easy parts, Lord. We thank you for what seem to be at times the hard parts. We thank you, Lord, that your word is true. And we ask that you would help us to understand it. You would help us to apply it to our own hearts, our own lives. And that, Lord, we'd get to know you better. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for this opportunity. Guide us now by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. Well, we'll see here, and it's been happening already, but it becomes more evident, that the northern kingdom of Israel begins to go through some pretty tough times. It's almost like going back to the days of the judges, the book of Judges, where everyone did what was right in their own mind or their own eyes. It's just that the kings are present at this point. It's almost like anarchy, but the kings are just kind of, you know, there. But before we get into the events of the northern kingdom, we take a quick glance at what's going on in the southern kingdom of Judah. So in the first few verses, in the 27th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, began Azariah, son of Amaziah, king of Judah, to reign. 16 years old was he when he began to reign. And he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. I kind of wish that this chapter stopped there. You know, I really enjoy the few times that we actually get to read that statement, that he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. I'm enjoying our study through 2 Kings, but I'm kind of weary of all those times that we read, and he did that which is evil in the sight of the Lord, and it's very consistent with the northern kings. I was reading in Chronicles just the other day, and it was refreshing to read about David for a while, you know, and all the good things that were kind of going on at that time. And here we read about Azariah and what's going on, and it sounds great to this point, but then we get to verse 4, save the high places were not removed, the people sacrificed and burnt incense still on the high places. Again, we refer to our chart here a little bit. As a point of reference, it's the 27th year of Jeroboam, okay? And in the 27th year of his reign, Azariah begins to reign. Azariah is the son of Amaziah. This has got to be like a teenager's total dream. I mean, imagine being made king of the land when you're 16 years old. You're calling the shots. You decide who lives and dies, what food everybody gets to eat, what food you get to eat, you know, what time you get to go to bed, and all that stuff. And so basically, he was a 16-year-old kid. And I say that with the understanding that he was probably very mature. He'd already been, actually been brought into aspects of leadership and so forth, and so it's not like he's totally run amok. But he reigns for 52 years, which is one of the longest reigns in the history of the nation. He's second only to Manasseh, who reigns for 55 years. Azariah, also known as Uzziah, if you read about him in Chronicles or read about him in the book of Isaiah, he's referred to as Uzziah. And he starts out as a co-regent with his father. If you recall, his father Amaziah, the previous king of the southern kingdom of Judah, he was a good king overall. But he basically picked a fight with the northern kingdom that he couldn't win. And he was warned against it a couple times, but he went for it anyway. Ended up losing and being captured. And during his imprisonment of about 15 years, the people anoint his son, Uzziah, to be the king over the land. And so he starts off as a co-regent. He reigns on his own for a season. And then he's struck with leprosy. And while he's leprous, he's set in what's referred to as a quote-unquote several house, meaning a separate house, a different place. And then his son, Jotham, will begin to reign as a co-regent. And so there's that kind of transitional time period where there's three different people involved in reigning over the land. During his father's absence or captivity in Samaria, Uzziah ruled in Judah and sought to do the will of God. It's very commendable. We read here, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. I mean, I want to have that on my tombstone. But then it follows up, except that he did not deal with the high places. The people still worshipped and burnt incense and these different things. He was a good king, but... You know, and that's difficult. You know, and it's almost like, well, he or she is a good Christian, but, you know, dun, 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 dun. You know, that other thing that's involved in their life. You know, they're a good Christian, but they're compromised in this area of their life or in that area. Sometimes we know what the compromises are, and we need to deal with it. But sometimes we don't always know what they are. And that's why we pray like David wrote in Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Sometimes we need God to search out our hearts. Sometimes we're just kind of cruising along, and I'm almost afraid to pray that prayer at times, but I do. Lord, would you show me what I haven't seen? Would you help me to understand? I mean, everybody else knows I've got bad breath. Will you help me to figure it out? You know, kind of a deal. And God is faithful to do that. And it's a good thing to do. But, you know, there are those times when we do know that we're not right with the Lord, that we're not doing the things that maybe he's called us to do. Perhaps it's a relationship, or it's a behavior or a habit that we've gotten into, something that we know maybe that we're supposed to do that we're not doing for whatever reason. You know, and it's in the back of our mind, and it's like, I need to deal with that, but, you know, let's go to the movies or whatever, you know, and just kind of ignore it. And I think God would have us to deal with those things. We need to keep things in the right perspective. And I believe that Jesus gives us good counsel on that. In Luke chapter 14, verse 26, Jesus says, "If any man comes to me and hates not his father and his mother and his wife and his children, his brethren, sisters, and yea, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." What Jesus is saying is that I have to be the most important relationship in your life. If there's anyone, a boyfriend, a girlfriend, a child, a wife, a mother, a brother, a sister, a dad, whoever, whatever, they have to be a distant second. That Jesus has to be the preeminent one in our hearts and our lives. And that speaks to priorities. Okay? Same thing that when Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, you know, "Seek ye first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness. Then all these other things," whatever those things are, "all these other things will be added unto you." And, you know, it's not uncommon, particularly as a new believer, that when we're passionate for the Lord, when we first realize how much we're saved and what we're saved from, and it's so fresh in our minds that he is the number one preeminent thing in our lives. And we're bold as a witness, and we're dramatic when Trump comes to our life, and we cut stuff out and we break all our CDs up and throw the movies in the trash or whatever. You know, we go through that kind of passionate phase. And sadly, though, it can be a phase. And you know what? We have to guard ourselves that it's not just a phase. that, you know, a year into it, 5 years into it, 10, 20 years into our walk with the Lord, that we're still passionate for Him, that He's still the most important thing in our life, and that we're willing to take on the issues in our life that need to be dealt with. That we don't just accept, well, you know, that's just kind of how it is. You know, God made me that way, so what? You know, move on. No. God is in the business of, He's in the process of transforming each one of us and conforming us day by day, moment by moment, into His image. And if we'll go along with the process, it's funny how the process will go faster and easier, less painful. Sometimes we fight them all the way, kicking and screaming. You know, there's that old poem, Footsteps in the Sand. Two sets of footsteps, and there's one, you know, and the punchline is that Jesus carried them. But there's also those two heel marks in the sand, you know, where God just drags us along to the point where, okay, we're with you now, Lord. You know, we shouldn't go kicking and screaming. It should be one of those things we enjoy that. But sadly, Uzziah doesn't deal with the things that he has the ability to deal with, that he, in fact, has the responsibility to deal with. And in not dealing with it, Uzziah compromises and I think in some ways tacitly condones what's taking place. You know, if my kids were in their room, you know, burning incense and leaving oranges in front of Buddha, and I just go, well, that's their thing. No. I'm the spiritual leader of my home for a reason, you know, and I will deal with that. Not that my kids do, don't worry about that. But hypothetically. But we're called to deal with stuff. And sadly, this is a pattern that's been established with the kings of Judah, that many of them did okay. You know, many of them did well, but they didn't deal with some of these other issues that needed to be dealt with. In verse 5, it's interesting that the very next thing that we read is, and the Lord smote the king, so that he was a leper unto the day of his death, and dwelt in a several house, or a separate house. And Jotham, the king's son, was over the house, judging the people of the land. And the rest of the acts of Azariah, and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Azariah slept with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the city of David, and Jotham his son reigned in his stead. Now, as you read the first part of verse 5, and the Lord smote the king. If you're looking at this analytically, you almost think, okay, here's cause and effect. You know, he didn't deal with the high places, and man, the Lord smote him. And there's some truth in that cause and effect relationship, you know, that the king compromised, but that's not all there is. There's more to this story, if you will, that comes to us through 2 Chronicles. In 2 Chronicles chapter 26, the writer describes the blessings that have come upon Uzziah. Uzziah was given military success, basically against all of his enemies. He conquered and dominated the Ammonites, the people around him. He built fortresses. He built castles. His army grew. They had weapons. They had all kinds of cool stuff for, you know, throwing rocks and launching arrows and you name it, technology, if you will. And they were successful from an agricultural standpoint. The land prospered. The Lord blessed the land and it gave forth the fruit. You know, Israel is referred to as the land of milk and honey. And in that day, it truly was. And so he's been given a lot of really cool things. And it's interesting because in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verse 7, we read, and God helped him. And so it goes through this list of not so much accomplishments, but blessings. And we see that, you know, he is being blessed because he's walking with the Lord. He's doing the things that the Lord wants, you know, for the most part. And after all these things, and God helped him. Interesting because, you know, we're introduced to him in this chapter as Azariah. And his name literally means helped of God. Or Jehovah aids, you know, and so verse 7, as it says, and God helped him, is not a big surprise because he didn't do it on his own. It wasn't him, you know, his wisdom and all that kind of stuff. It's God blessing him. But then we move on down through the chapter in 2 Chronicles 26, verse 16. It says, but, that's a contrast, but when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. And you see almost the whole story synopsized here. You know, his heart was lifted up. You know, when things are going well, when he was prosperous, and that's a dangerous place to be. I mean, don't you love it when God is blessing and he's pouring all that stuff out? And there are those times. You know, it's not, in a sense, all bad. But, you know, those times when God is just blessing, it seems, and we have to be very careful that we keep our eyes on the one who's given the gift. We have to keep our eyes on the one who's doing the blessing. And so often we forget, wow, it's awesome, you know, we're surfing that wave of, you know, blessing, and we forget that it's God that we're beholden to. That God is the one that's blessed us, not because we're so cool. You know, it's not because of our skills or things that we've done. It's the Lord. And we have to make it a point that in that time, that we cry out to God and cry out His name and bless Him and give Him glory and honor just as much then as when we had nothing and we're crying out to Him for provision. You know, and be just as fervent in a sense in that situation. But sadly, Uzziah kind of lives out what is written by Solomon in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18, that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. See, what happens is that Uzziah, in the midst of all this blessing and this seeming success, gets it in his mind and his heart, I want to go into the temple and I want to worship God, and I want to, you know, like the priest, put incense on the altar and offer up this pleasing sacrifice to God. And in a certain way, you kind of go, well, that's kind of commendable in a way. I mean, he wants to honor God, he wants to pray and bless God and do that. The only problem is he can do that at home, but he wants to go into the temple where God has already laid out the ground rules that the priests are to do that function, and only the priests and certain priests are supposed to do that function. And what it is he's stepping beyond the bounds, the limits that God has assigned to him. And he's worshiping God, even though he's seemingly doing it, you know, for a good thing. But he's doing it in a way that God did not want him to do. I guess the bottom line is that when we come to God, we have to come to God on His terms, not our terms. You know, God basically is the one calling the shots. So Uzziah goes into the temple. He gets one of the censers that they would use. And he begins to approach, you know, towards the holy place. And interesting enough, the priests resist him. Now, bear in mind, they don't name the priests, but to me it's pretty cool because, you know, Uzziah at this point is very successful. He's successful militarily. He's going to be on the throne for what we find out is 52 years. He's successful financially. He's got a good reputation. Things are going well for him. He's a popular king. And as he comes in and he's breaking the law, if you will, breaking, you know, going against God's word, he's transgressing because he knows better. He's doing something intentionally. And as he walks in, the priests have to make a choice very quickly, don't they? Because they could just say, well, you know, it's the king. What can we do? I mean, it's the king, you know, no, go ahead, you know, and stand aside. And their excuse would be, well, I was just following orders. Well, you know, it didn't work at Nuremberg. It won't work here either. But the interesting thing is they don't do that. They fear God more than they fear the king. And that's a good thing. And so there's a bunch of them that resist the king. Say, you're not supposed to be here. You're not supposed to be doing this. And as they get into this confrontation, Uzziah gets angry. And the words that are used in Chronicles to describe this speak of wrath, okay? And severe, you know, passionate anger. And he raises his hand to make a point. And in that very moment, as we read here, it says that, you know, the Lord smote him. And leprosy appears basically on his forehead. Now, I can assume that leprosy continued to appear on other parts of his body because at some point he realized he was leprous in this exchange. And as they give him the bum's rush to get out of the temple, because you can't have a leper in the temple kind of thing, he agrees and he goes along with it. So they're all kind of running them out together. But it's really interesting the location where the leprosy first appeared upon Uzziah, because it appeared upon his forehead. Because he could have said, you know, on his hands so he'd see it first, or a lot of ways, but on his forehead. And that's significant. You know, when we study through the book of Exodus, we learned about the priestly garments and all the things for the temple and so forth. And part of the priestly garments, remember, was the hat or the mitre that the high priest would wear. And it's described in Exodus chapter 28, verses 36 to 38. It says, "And thou shalt make a plate of pure gold, engrave upon it, like the engravings of the signet, holiness to the Lord. And thou shalt put it on a blue lace, that it may be upon the mitre, upon the forefront of the mitre it shall be, and it shall be upon Aaron's forehead." So they've got the hat that you can see a picture of it behind me. And on this hat, there's a gold plate in the very front, right about where the forehead would be. And it says, "Holiness unto the Lord." And what that means to us is, and there's a New Testament equivalent of that in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, it says, "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus." And the mind of Christ. You know, that we would think like Jesus, that we would respond like Jesus, that we would see things and perceive things like Jesus would. Like the old verse said, you know, what would Jesus do? But having the mind of Christ, or holiness unto the Lord. You know, that's the battlefield in Christianity. It's not down at the courthouse fighting about, you know, abortion, and it's not at the state capitol fighting about homosexual rights and this kind of stuff back and forth. The battlefield in Christianity is right between your ears. It's how we think. It's how we perceive things. It's how we understand things. I don't know about you guys, but I don't struggle nearly as much with homosexuality and abortion, all that kind of stuff. I struggle with my own thoughts. I struggle with the evil that's between my ears. I struggle with the garbage that's in my heart that at times I go, God, take that from me. And the battle in Christianity is the battlefield of the mind. And that's why the high priest, that it was a reminder, be thinking about the Lord, holiness unto God. Does anybody else besides me need that reminder? You know, I need a hat like that with a mirror in front so I can just read it the whole time. And here, it's interesting to me that sadly, Uzziah goes from being helped of God, and that was his name, Azariah, but now he's smitten of God. Interesting, because he calls himself Uzziah, and we'll talk about what that name means. It means the strength of Jehovah. And he was seemingly the strength of Jehovah in his successful time, but now he's smitten of God. The word leprosy literally means smitten of God. And Uzziah became a leper. He became smitten of God, literally. You know, God called Uzziah to be king. And Uzziah had, you know, gone past that. He transgressed before the Lord. He willfully sinned. He knowingly sinned and did something he knew he wasn't supposed to do. And you know what? His good intentions don't justify it. I'm going to worship God. God doesn't want you to do that, bro. You know, there were a couple of guys farther back in Exodus that when they got up with censers and did the wrong thing, God was a little more dramatic. He sent fire down, turned them into french fries in front of everybody. You know, just a pile of ashes. And see, God is very careful about certain things. And this is one of those things. God called Uzziah to be the king, not a priest, and not a prophet, per se. It's important that we know the role that God has given us to play. I know I'm secure in the fact that God has called me to be a pastor teacher. Okay? Because there's many times I didn't want to be a pastor teacher. I wanted to run away from that because it wasn't fun anymore. And God says, no, don't remember what I told you to do? I said, yeah. So what are you going to do? I'm going to do it. You know? But God calls us to certain things, and we've got to be careful that we stay within the bounds of what God has called us to do, that we know what His will is. That was the part of the deal with when Paul wrote Romans chapter 12, verses 2 and forward. He says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may know what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That renewing of the mind, you know, how does that take place? That takes place by the Holy Spirit coming to live in us, number one. And then the continual washing and the baptism, the flowing of the Holy Spirit in and through us, but the washing of the Word, the immersion in God's Word, spending time with Him. The more we spend time with Him, the more we become like Him, the more we're conformed more and more day by day, moment by moment, into His image. And then we begin to think differently. We begin to speak differently. You know, it's an amazing thing because the transformation that takes place, oftentimes we don't sense it because we're too close to it. It's like your kids, they're always the same size. But then then all of a sudden you take a picture of this year and then 5 years later you look at another, hey, look, they're different. You know, I knew we were buying a bigger clothes, you know. But sometimes you're too close to it. But you go away from them, like the grandparents see the kids maybe occasionally, or an aunt or an uncle or something. Wow, they've really grown. And that's how it is for us. We don't realize it's happening, but it's happening. And we trust that it really, really is. Now, Uzziah wanted to be both a king and a priest, but there's only one that could claim both of those titles, truly. Actually, Jesus could claim three different titles. He could claim to be prophet, priest, and king. But this is part of the issue that God's going to deal with Uzziah. You see, interesting to me that even though he's the king and the priest kind of prove this, God himself as well is not a respecter of persons. That's what we read in Acts 10:34, that God is not a respecter of persons. God is not impressed with the fact that Uzziah is king. Woo-hoo, you know, king of what? You know, and God will deal with him. Uzziah, the king, had overstepped his bounds. He had touched something that was precious to God. And we have to be careful that we don't make the same mistake. What's precious to God? In this case, we're talking about God's reputation and God's word. Okay? Because God lays out some serious things with what's going on here. He started to distort the picture of Jesus because there's only one that could be a king and a priest. And so God chastens Uzziah much in the same way that he chastened Moses. You know, you talk about not being a respecter of persons. Generally, universally, Moses is well respected. I mean, you look at a man whose life was used of God and the miracles that God did through him and the awesome way he used Moses to deliver the nation, all these different things. Moses is an up there kind of guy, all right? But when Moses did the same thing, when Moses touched something that was precious to God, God spanked him. God dealt with him. You recall back in Exodus chapter 17 when the children of Israel were going through the wilderness and they got to the point where they ran out of water. And they began to mumble and murmur and complain and stuff. And then finally they talked about, hey, I'm going to go to that Moses guy and stone him. And he brought us out here. You know, it's his fault. And then Moses turns around and goes, Lord, what do I do? And the Lord gave him specific instruction. There's a rock over there. I want you to gather the people and gather the elders. I want you to strike the rock. And once you strike the rock, water is going to flow out. And there's so many types and cool pictures that come out of this image. But Moses did that, and water came out, and the nation was saved. Everybody got, you know, all the water they wanted and stuff, and it was a glorious thing. And so some years later, when basically the same kind of thing happening again, they're out in the wilderness, they're still wandering around, they've run out of water, and hey, look, we're in the same basic place. And as Moses cries out to God, God says, okay, now I want you to go speak to the rock. But Moses, in his anger and his frustration with the people, kind of just rebukes the people and chastises them. Must I always, you know, strike this rock for you? And whack, and he hits the rock again. And God, in his grace and his mercy, water did flow from the rock and the people were saved that day. But he says, Moses, let's go talk in the woodshed for a minute. You didn't do what I told you to do. I told you to speak to the rock, not to hit the rock. You presented me to the people like I'm mad at them, I'm angry with them, and I'm not mad or angry with them. But even on top of that, he messed up a picture, a type, an image of Jesus. You see, he distorted the picture that the rock that produced the water, that's a picture of our Lord Jesus. We have this commentary in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4 from Paul. It says, And did all drink the same spiritual drink? For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And the typology here is that Jesus would be crucified, he would be stricken, he'd be smitten once for our sin, not multiple times. He died once on the cross. He doesn't die every day. He's not suffering every day. He's not continually being, you know, punished for our sins. He was smitten once. And that's referred to again in Hebrews chapter 9. Verse 28, so Christ was once offered to bear the sin of many. And unto them that look on him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. And as Uzziah kind of does the same thing, he goes in there and he messes up this picture. God deals with him. And sadly, the leprosy that appeared on Uzziah's forehead was simply an outward indication of what had already taken place in his mind and in his heart. Because that sin was already there. It just came out to where everybody could see it. And that's generally how sin works. You know, it starts off in that battlefield as a thought, an idea. But then at some point, unless we take our thoughts captive, okay, unless we deal with it in our heart and our mind, and it actually comes out somehow, it's expressed. And it can either be expressed through words or deeds. And, you know, for me, like all of you guys, you know, I deal with issues, okay? I've got junk going on in here. It's like scrambled eggs sometimes. And I'm trying to hang on, to take every thought captive. But if it happens in my heart, say I think an evil thought about somebody or something, okay? And I think that thought, and my next thought is, Lord, forgive me of that. Cleanse my mind, Lord. Purify me. And I begin to pray. I begin to read my Bible. I begin to do something to put my mind on Christ. That take that thought captive, chuck it away, and then focus on Him. And then it's good. I don't have to tell you about it. And I think a bad thought about one of you and go walk, hey, by the way, I thought some bad thoughts about you today. Just want to confess that. You know, and they're going, really? What? You know, you don't want to know, man. Oh, no, it's heard again. You know, don't want to go through that. But say it goes beyond that. Say I allow that thought to grow or to, you know, to whatever, and it goes from being a thought to being a word, and I say something. I say something to somebody. Well, now I can't just, Lord, forgive me for that bad thought, and it's all done. You know, because 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's gone beyond that now. Now I've thought it, I've let it grow, I let it out, and I either said something or did something that now impacts somebody else. Now I have to go to my wife or my kids or a friend or a neighbor, whoever it is, coworker, and say, you know what, I'm really sorry, man, I said that. I was wrong. It was wrong of me. Will you forgive me? I have to ask God for forgiveness. Now I have to go to a person and ask them for forgiveness. That's humbling. And it's intended to be humbling. It's intended to be one of those things that we learn from. But you know, Uzziah has gone from thinking a thought to taking an action. And then those that God sent to say, don't do that. You know, bozo, no, bad deal. He got mad and he started to raise his hands. And that's when the leprosy appeared. And God said, well, we're going to kick this up a notch. God will deal with it. If you're a Christian, if you love Jesus, and you're involved in some sin, surrender now. No. Truly, God will not let his children get away with it. And I'm glad for that. I'm glad that Uzziah got to this place because I'm sure he spent the rest of his life repenting. He's a godly man. I mean, he made a mistake. Like Moses made a mistake. But I know that one day when I get to heaven, I'll see Uzziah and I'll see Moses and David and all the other guys that made mistakes. And he is faithful to correct his children, and I'm glad for that. In Psalm 131, verse 1, it says, Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me. You know, we have to learn our place. We have to learn the bounds, if you will, of what God has called us to do. And once you know that, thrive in it. Enjoy it. It's what God's designed us for. And then keep doing it. And trust that God will do that. Uzziah will reign for 52 years. There's a lot of stability there. There's peace in the southern kingdom, prosperity in the southern kingdom. Things are going pretty good. But man, up north, the northern kingdom's a mess. They go through kings like popcorn, you know, just one after the other. It's like a revolving door. And I get really kind of weary of reading that phrase, and they did that which is evil in the sight of the Lord. And it's like a mantra kind of going over and over again. But it's a sad truth that takes place. And we'll dig into it here. In verse 8, in the 38th year of Azariah, king of Judah, or Uzziah, did Zechariah, the son of Jeroboam, reign over Israel in Samaria 6 months. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, as his fathers had done. He departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. And Shalom, the son of Jabesh, conspired against him, and smote him before the people, and slew him, and reigned in his stead. And the rest of the acts of Zechariah, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. This was the word of the Lord, which he spake unto Jehu, saying, thy sons shall sit on the throne of Israel unto the fourth generation. And so it came to pass. And so again, we have the time of Azariah, essentially, Zechariah begins to reign. Zechariah is the fourth generation or the fourth descendant from Jehu, going back five or six chapters in Kings. And remember, Jehu was not a good guy either. Okay, he was a northern king. But God commissioned him through the prophet to deal with Ahab and Jezebel, which he did with vigor. And then he went on from there, remember, to abolish or wipe out Baal worship in the northern kingdom. And so the prophet came back to him and said, hey, because you're so zealous in dealing with these things, God's going to bless you by having, you know, your descendants to the fourth generation sit upon the throne of Israel. And so it's the longest, if you will, dynasty in the northern kingdom. But the more important point here is that God's word is true. You know, that God said this would happen, and it happened just the way, exactly, in fact, the way God said it would. Oftentimes, people will take the word of God and either spiritualize it or etherealize it or soften it up somehow to make it, you know, like the Pirate's Code. It's not really rules as much as guidelines, you know. And to me, it's interesting how often we can look at God's word and kind of maybe have that thought that it's just a generality when God's word literally comes true exactly the way God said it would. And if this part is true, there's a bunch of other stuff that we should be paying attention to because that's going to come true as well. And so Shalom kills Zechariah, and like all the other kings, they both do that which is evil in the sight of the Lord. Shalom, his name means retribution, which is what it was to the house of Jehu. He slays Zechariah publicly and then takes his place just as publicly. And again, all this is fulfillment of what we read about back in 2 Kings chapter 10. And the Lord said unto Jehu, because thou hast done well in executing that which is right in mine eyes, and hast done unto the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart, thy children of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. And again, things work out just the way God said. And very much along the lines of what the prophet Isaiah declares, that the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. And I like that. You can hang your hat on the word of God. But then in verse 13, Shalom, the son of Jabesh, began to reign in the 39th year of Uzziah, the king of Judah. And he reigned a full month in Samaria. For Menahem, the son of Gadi, went up from Tirzah and came to Samaria and smote Shalom, the son of Jabesh, in Samaria and slew him and reigned in his stead. And the rest of the acts of Shalom and his conspiracy, which he made, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. And so this is interesting, too. In this book, we introduced to, I keep referring to him Uzziah because that's what he's referred to most often in other books, but he's more well known that way. But Uzziah, we're introduced to him as Azariah. And he's referred to in this book as Azariah all the way through, except for one time here in verse 13 that he's referred to as Uzziah. Because he starts out being helped of the Lord, and then his name, Uzziah, means the strength of the Lord, and then he ends up being a leper. But at this point, he's probably at the high water mark, if you will, of his spiritual walk. He is the strength of the Lord. But then that leads, sadly, to his demise. But anyway, Shalom reigns for a full month. So he's in second place for the shortest reign. The previous owner of that is a week. But Shalom assassinates Zechariah. And then a month later, he himself is assassinated and removed, and another guy reigns in his place. And it's kind of funny because, not like hilarious funny, but interesting, I suppose, that one guy kills one guy, then another guy kills him, another guy kills him. And it's just like this merry-go-round of murder. Everybody wants to be king, apparently. But we talk about in our vernacular, what goes around comes around. And we see that played out here. But to put it in more biblical terms, Proverbs 26, verse 27, whoso diggeth a pit shall fall therein. And he that rolleth a stone, it will return upon him. Jesus puts it a little more succinctly when he says, they that take the sword will perish by the sword. And these guys all seem hell-bent on proving that point. Verse 16, it says, then Menahem smote Tifsha and all that were therein, the coast thereof, from Tirzah, because they opened not unto him. Therefore he smote it, and all the women therein that were with child he ripped up. In the 39th year of Azariah, king of Judah, began Menahem, the son of Gadi, to reign over Israel, and reigned 10 years in Samaria. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, and he departed not all his days from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. So as Menahem attacks Tifsha, and now he's coming from the capital of the northern kingdom of Samaria, and Tifsha is a city we can't really identify absolutely where it is, but it's pretty close to a place called Tirzah. This other city on the coast of Tirzah will not acknowledge this new guy as the king, and they just didn't get the memo because, there have been three kings in the last 2 weeks or whatever, but they won't acknowledge him. His kingdom won't open up to him. So in anger, he attacks this city, destroys them, but in the process, he takes all the women that are pregnant and basically cuts them open and tears the child out of them. And this is a tactic that's actually more common with the Assyrians. This is actually standard fare for the Assyrians, but this is something new and revolting that Jews would do this to other Jews. Because we forget, the northern kingdom, southern kingdom, all that kind of stuff. We're still talking about Jews, the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the 12 tribes, and the things that they're doing to each other. And it's a very sad thing. In fact, I made mention of it earlier that's one of the big points here is that this guy is doing this stuff. But interesting to me that they're demonstrating their brutal and their barbarous behavior, but that still continues to this day, being funded by our government, you know, and it's called the abortion industry. But Menahem reigns for 10 years, and like all the others, did that which is evil in the sight of the Lord. Then in verse 19, it says, "And Pul, king of Assyria, came against the land of Menahem. And Menahem gave Pul 1,000 talents of silver, that his hand might be with him to confirm the kingdom in his hand. And Menahem exacted the money of Israel, even all the mighty men of wealth, of each man 50 shekels of silver, to give to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria turned back and stayed not there in the land." And so Pul, this king of Assyria, is used to chasten the northern kingdom. But Menahem bribes him, pays him basically to go away. But he pays him 1,000 talents of silver. That's 37.5 tons of silver. That's a lot of silver. It's not chump change. But it does the trick. He leaves. And then Menahem turns around and forces basically the wealthy men of the area to each pay 50 shekels. Menahem paying tribute to Pul, this king of Assyria, he's later, he renames himself. He's called Tiglath-Pileser. How'd you like to go from Pul to Tiglath-Pileser? Two really cool names. Archaeology has discovered that they've actually dug up clay tablets that record this entire event in the Assyrian history. And so kind of interesting to me how, once again, archaeology just validates the Bible. But verse 21, "And the rest of the acts of Menahem and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And Menahem slept with his fathers, and Pekahiah, his son, reigned in his stead. In the 50th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekahiah, the son of Menahem, began to reign over Israel in Samaria, and reigned 2 years. And, surprisingly, he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. But Pekah, the son of Remaliah, a captain of his, conspired against him and smote him in Samaria, in the palace of the king's house, with Argob and Ariah, and with him 50 men of Gileadites, and he killed him and reigned in his room. And the rest of the acts of Pekahiah, and all that he did, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel." And so, again, we kind of use this chart to kind of show the revolving door. We go from Pekahiah to Pekah and a bunch of other guys, keeps going. Basically, he reigns for 10 years, and upon his death, the next guy reigns. It's just kind of a revolving door of kings. It's actually kind of hard to keep track of it. I commend you guys for hanging in there. You know, it's one thing to study through all this stuff. It's something else just to sit in a chair in a war room and just kind of, you know, like, okay, one more king. You know, but it's a sad history. It really is, and it leads to a conclusion. We can see on this chart that the line is getting lower and lower to where the northern kingdom will soon cease to exist. And that'll be a sad day because it happens in a very brutal fashion. We'll talk about that actually here really fast. In verse 27, "Then in the 250th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekah the son of Remaliah began to reign over Israel in Samaria and reigned 20 years. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. In the days of Pekah, king of Israel, came Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and he took Ihon and Abel-Beth-Maacah and Genoa and Kadesh and Hazor and Gilead and Galilee and all the land of Naphtali and carried them captive to Assyria." And so in Pekah's days, basically the king of Assyria comes in again, and there's their capital. This is where he's reigning from. And then the king of Assyria takes Ihon and Abel-Beth-Maacah, which is up near the border of Lebanon. Okay, it's actually the headwaters to the Jordan River. And then he takes Genoa, not necessarily in this order, but down south, closer to Samaria. And Kadesh, north of the Sea of Galilee. Hazor, Gilead, which is on the east side of the Jordan River. And that's a whole area, really, from there, Genoa, up into Syria. And so it's a large area. And he takes all of the Galilee and the land of Naphtali. Now, if the kingdom, the northern kingdom, goes basically from just north of Jerusalem down here by the Dead Sea, north, you can see that roughly, I'm going to guess about two-thirds of the northern kingdom has been taken captive. And understand, this is the Assyrians as opposed to the Syrians, two different groups of people. The Syrians, their capital was and is Damascus even to this day. But the Assyrians, their capital was Nineveh. Okay, and the Assyrians will eventually conquer the Syrians and take over all those areas along with the northern part of Israel. Then the Babylonians will come in and take the southern kingdom, you know, down the road. The Assyrians were bad people. Okay, this is the same group of people that the prophet Jonah was sent to minister to. And Jonah didn't want to go. I mean, he flat out got in a boat and went the opposite direction because he was concerned that maybe the Assyrians would actually repent of their sin and get saved, that God would be gracious to them, and he didn't want that to happen. He didn't want it to happen because the Assyrians were particularly cruel and diabolical. I mean, there were entire cities that when they heard the Assyrians were coming would commit suicide. Because when the Assyrians, they were the masters of trying to intimidate people and win battles without having to fight. So when they did have to fight a battle, when they won, they would take all the captives and they would begin gouging out their eyes and cutting off their noses. They'd leave them alive and you know, rip out their tongues and cut off their ears and all kinds of stuff. They'd put hooks in their jaws and they would march them back to Assyria, and there the torment and the torture would continue. And they made a big deal. They would show this off to people. This is what happens to our enemies. And like I said, there were cities that would actually commit suicide when they heard it's better to just to die at your own hand than to suffer through all that stuff. And so God calls the prophet Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh, and I want you to share the message of love. You know, I want you to tell them to repent of their sin, otherwise they're going to get judged. And you know the story. Jonah gets on a boat going the opposite direction, but God's got a plan. And he gets swallowed by a fish and spit up in front of the Ninevites. And Jonah preaches the message basically of, you know, repent or die, essentially. You know, turn or burn. And it's not a real complicated, you know, gospel message, but it got through because from the king of the Assyrians in Nineveh to the lowest guy, they all put on sackcloth and ashes and repented of their sins, which really ticked off Jonah. And God, you know, kind of continues to deal with him. But to me, this is interesting because it just goes to show you that no one is beyond the reach of Almighty God. That God is not willing, as it says in 2 Peter 3:9, he's not willing that any should perish. And I don't know about you guys, but that should make you jump for joy. Because I feel like that's me. He touched my heart. He reached down to the depths of hell and grabbed me out of the slime. And he's willing to do that with the Ninevites. He's willing to do that with us. And that means there's hope for whatever relative you're praying for that just seems like they're impossible. You know, that means that there's hope for the worst person out there. As long as there's breath in their body, there's hope. And I appreciate that. But anyway, in the history of things here, the Assyrians are beginning to assert themselves. And it is to the point now where they're taking over part of the country, but not completely. It's still got another, you know, few years to go before they're completely wiped out. And it'll be sad because all the things I described to you are recorded. That's what happened to the people that lived in the Northern Kingdom. And in essence, I'm going to give you the punchline a couple chapters ahead. It happens because they refuse to worship God as the living and the true God, as the one and only true God. They want to always worship all these other goofball things. And God says, you know what, enough's enough. And he chastens his children. And he deals with them. You know what, if God will deal with a good king like Uzziah, you can bet he'll deal with the rest of us too. You know, and with it, people that are actually outright opposed to him. But moving forward, looking at verse 30, it says, and Hoshea, the son of Elah, made a conspiracy against Pekah, the son of Remaliah, and smote him and slew him, and reigned in his stead in the 20th year of Jotham, the son of Uzziah. And the rest of the acts of Pekah and all he did, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. And so the revolving door kind of flips around one more time. And then verse 32, again, we're coming down to the wire. In the second year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, began Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, to reign. 25 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. Doesn't that feel good to say that? It does. He did according to all that his father Uzziah had done, howbeit the high places were not removed. The people sacrificed and burnt incense still in the high places. He built the inner gate of the house of the Lord. And so we see here that during the second year of Pekah's reign, Jotham, the son of Uzziah, begins his 16-year reign at the age of 25. Overall, you know, he's a good king, but like the others, he didn't deal with the high places. You know, I suppose in comparison, I mean, you know, give the guy his due, I suppose. Compared to the northern kings, Jotham, his father Uzziah, his father before him, Amaziah, were all good kings. I mean, they're described as, you know, they did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. But, you know, and in comparison to these other bad guys, they look pretty good. In fact, but that's how I used to think when I was a cop. Well, I'm not a scumbag like county sheriffs, you know. I'm not a heroin addict who's saying I'm not a rock dog, who's saying I'm not a speed freak, you know, who's saying I'm not a politician. And on it goes, you know. It's amazing to me that we always compare ourselves to other people that we look better against. And so the issue isn't, you know, how do we look against so-and-so? How do we look against Christ? He's the standard. He's the plumb line. And the only way we can compare to him is when his blood is poured upon us and we're part of him. We're one with him. And to me, it's interesting, again, that he does some good stuff. He builds the higher gate of the temple. And he does some good things. In fact, Chronicles describes some other good things that he does. Verse 36, and the rest of the acts of Jotham and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? In those days, the Lord began to send against Judah Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, and Jotham slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father, and Ahaz, his son, reigned in his stead. So, you know, Jotham, besides building the gates to the temple, as we read in Chronicles, you know, he was careful not to repeat the sin of his father, which is good. He didn't, you know, hey, I want to be a priest and go in there and start offering incense. He didn't do that. But he did other good things. He built up the area around Jerusalem. He fortified the city again. Interesting, how many times do we read that so-and-so rebuilt the doors to this or rebuilt the walls to that? Jerusalem's like a doormat. I mean, the most conquered city in the world. Okay, 29 times last count. And liberated the most times too. Rebuilt probably the most times. But anyway, Jotham does all that. He rebuilds the city, rebuilds the walls, the towers, the army. He's victorious in battle. He puts the Ammonites back to tribute. They have to bring him silver and food every year and all kinds of really cool stuff. And as you read about his accomplishments, here's the cool part. In 2 Chronicles 27, verse 6, it says, so Jotham became mighty. Now, when his father Uzziah became mighty, then you see, but his heart was lifted up. But with Jotham, it's a different story. So Jotham became mighty because he prepared his ways before the Lord his God. I love this. I want to read it. So Jotham became mighty because he prepared his ways before the Lord his God. Jotham ordered his ways before God. You know, his life was ordered around God as opposed to ordering God around. His life, the central part of his life, was his relationship with God. Now, granted, he wasn't perfect. None of us are. But just the fact that the Bible records this, that he ordered his ways before the Lord, that means he lived with a daily understanding, a daily, you know, comprehension that he was walking before God, that God was watching him, that he cared what God thought. He was obedient to the word of God. He was reverent to God. He feared God. He lived his life like God is real. And you know what? I think we need to do the same thing. I think we need to live our lives and act and behave. Every word we say, every conversation we have, every act we do, every thought we think, knowing that God is right there listening, watching, and not with a hammer waiting to bonk us on the head because we did wrong, but because we want to honor him. We want to please him. We want to bless him. We want to walk in his ways and bring glory through his name. And apparently Jotham lived in such a way that it was obvious that he prepared his ways before the Lord. And I like that. It reminds me very much of Micah chapter 6, verse 8. He has shown thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord does require of thee, but to do justly, to do the right thing, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. You know, Christianity by intent is not very complicated. Okay? It's designed for foolish sheep that are prone to going astray. And God knows our nature. God knows our limitations. He knows that we're just dust that he breathed life into. He doesn't expect, you know, astrophysics kind of stuff out of us. And I'm glad for that. But just the simplicity of making God the number one priority in our lives, ordering our ways before him, as foolish and as feeble as we are, and just walking humbly with him. Lord, take me by the hand and lead me in your ways. And where's he going to lead us to? He's going to lead us into his presence, where one day we'll be privileged to hear, as he rests his hand on our shoulder, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." What a glorious day that's going to be. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these examples, Lord. And we ask, as we try to learn from them, that you would help us to order our ways all about you. That, Lord, you would be the number one priority in our lives. And Father, by your grace and by your mercy, help us to deal with those things, Lord, that need to be dealt with. Help us, Lord, not to turn away from it or to avoid it. But, Lord, by the power of your Spirit, just to deal with those things and that you'd be glorified. Use us, Lord. Guide us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.